In the 18th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and Jesus talks about his prayer, and the other was a tax collector. In the story, a parable, Jesus pictures the Pharisee, describes him essentially as arrogant and self-righteous. He doesn't ask God for anything. He just tells God what kinds of good things he has done and how good he is. But the tax collector, in contrast, humbles himself. And he identifies himself as a sinner and one in need of mercy of the God. The gospel is a message of grace in the form of mercy. God's extending of mercy to us, his favor to us in the forgiveness of our sins, the mercy that he shows us. And the gospel has an appeal to people like the tax collector, people who recognize their need for salvation. Of course, the truth is that we all need the gospel. We all stand in need of salvation because we all sin. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, as he talked about mankind and said that basically we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Unfortunately, some people don't recognize this need for mercy, this need for grace from God. They see themselves as good, moral people. And the truth of the matter is, many times they are exactly that. They're of generally good, moral character. And by that I simply mean they don't steal. You could leave your stuff out and they wouldn't take it. They don't murder people. They don't engage in sexual immorality. And basically they're following moral principles that you and I would follow and that we would follow because they are God's laws. But people look at their lifestyle and they identify themselves as generally good moral people, and they conclude that if a person is a good moral person, that that's really all that God expects or even demands. That being a good moral person in some sense cancels out whatever sins one might commit. In fact, I have even had the opportunity to hear people who would describe themselves this way as good moral people. I've heard them point to members of the church who they see as hypocritical, individuals who are not leading sometimes good moral lives. And their reasoning is, well, why should I be a part of your church or any church? If those people, the hypocrites, are going to heaven, then surely I'll go to heaven because I'm living a better moral life than they are. But there's a fallacy in that argument, isn't there? And the fallacy is that the assumption that hypocritical church members are going to heaven. The fact of the matter is, there'll be some church members who won't go to heaven because of hypocrisy. This morning I want to talk to you about the question, is being good good enough? I have enjoyed our worship. I enjoyed Phil's comments. I thought Gary did a very good job of preparing our minds for both the collection and the Lord's Supper. And I believe this is Daniel's first opportunity to read Scripture in front of the congregation. And he did an excellent job. And I appreciate the fact that you're here visiting with us, some of you from other places and from the community. And I would encourage you to continue to focus on a message now from God's Word as we talk about Cornelius from the 10th chapter of Acts. In fact, you may wish to turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter if you did not do so already as you followed the reading, perhaps, of Daniel. What we're going to do this morning is talk a little bit about the man who's mentioned there, Cornelius, in Acts, the 10th chapter. Rather interesting character. But the reason we're going to do that is we're going to use him as a test case, much like the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans used Abraham as a test case concerning justification by works versus faith. And the Jews who looked upon Abraham and said, well, Abraham's perfect. And Paul said, well, you know, he was justified by faith. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at Cornelius and demonstrate that we can't be saved just by being a moral person. Because if anybody could, it would be Cornelius. Joe mentioned some things on Wednesday evening in his invitation, similar to this. And I'm just going to expand a little bit further on what he had to say on Wednesday. When Cornelius is described in the early verses of chapter 10, and of course we're reading the description of the writer Luke, he is described using some words that are very impressive. Cornelius is described as a devout man in verse 2. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. The word devout is a word that is sometimes translated pious. It describes a reverence that is exhibited especially in one's actions. It talks about reverence or awe that is directed toward God. It talks about one's attitude toward God, and sometimes it's translated godly in the Scriptures. Listen to that. This man Cornelius is described by Luke as a godly individual. He is further described in verse 2 there as one who feared God with all his household. In the book of Acts, there are a number of people or groups of people who are referred to as those who fear God, or literally God-fearers in the Greek. And it is typically speaking of Gentiles who would be studying the law of Moses, who would be keeping portions of the law of Moses, although they had not become proselytes. They had not accepted circumcision and thus all of the law of Moses. They were sometimes called a proselyte of the gate, the idea being that they are so close, they're like being in the gate of the city. You're not quite in the city, but you're very close. And Cornelius is described as a God-fearer, one who practiced portions of the law of Moses. But I'll tell you something even more interesting about this, and that is that Cornelius had passed on his faith to his household. In verse 2 here, we're told that he feared God with all his household, but a little bit later on in the chapter, as the story unfolds, Cornelius, of course, has sent to Joppa for Simon Peter, and Peter then, of course, has come to Cornelius' house there in Caesarea. And in verse 24, we're told that when Peter and some other Jewish brethren arrive at Cornelius' house, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. In fact, in verse 27, we're told that Cornelius had actually called together a good many people. So Cornelius wasn't just fearing God himself, but Cornelius was the kind of person who felt it was important to talk to other people about his attitude toward God and his convictions regarding morality. We're told furthermore in the early part of this chapter in verse 2 that Cornelius gave alms generously to the people. We need to remember that Cornelius is a stranger in a foreign land. He is not a Jew. He is a Gentile. He's stationed in Palestine, that is in the area of Judea, there in Caesarea, but he's of a different nation. He's actually probably an Italian, a Roman citizen. Actually, all regular Jewish troops were typically Roman citizens as opposed to the auxiliaries. But nevertheless, he's from a different nation. And that distinction for the Jews was a very important one. When it says that Cornelius gave alms to all the people, it's not talking about Gentile people. It's talking about Jewish people. And that's impressive from the standpoint, as we'll see a little bit later on, of the relationship between Jews in general, Jews and Gentiles in general. And then furthermore, we're told that Cornelius is a man of prayer. In verse 2 again, that he is one who prayed to God always. In fact, in chapter 10 and in verse 3, we find him observing the normal Jewish hour of prayer. The Jews had certain times of the day when typically they devoted themselves to prayer, and Cornelius is doing exactly that. We read in other places in the book of Acts, in chapter 3 and other places, about the hour of prayer or an hour of prayer, and that's what Cornelius is doing. But I'll tell you something that's interesting about this. Don't miss that it says, and he prayed to God always. Cornelius didn't just pray when it was convenient. He didn't just pray occasionally. He was constant in his prayer. That is regular. In fact, the idea seems to be that of a continuous practice carried on without being abandoned, according to Vine, this, this word always. Those are the descriptions of Luke. In the story, and Daniel read this part of the story, once Cornelius has been instructed by the angel to send for Simon Peter, he does that very thing, and the individuals that he sends are two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. That word devout again, and suggesting that Cornelius has perhaps passed his faith, his belief in God, onto other soldiers within the century or the group of men that he commanded. When those three men arrive in Caesarea, pay attention, if you will, to their conversation with Peter over in verse 22. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And so Cornelius's servants and this other soldier, devout soldier, go on to describe Cornelius even further. They call him a just man. Now I'll tell you, the power of that word, although it is the opinion of these three men, these messengers of Cornelius, the power of that word just is impressive. It's the same word that is translated elsewhere in your scriptures often as righteous. These three men are saying Cornelius is a righteous man. And they said he is an individual who enjoys a good reputation with the Jews. And that's just almost flabbergasting. Because we need to remember that Cornelius is a soldier. He is a Roman soldier. He is a leader. He is an officer in the Roman army that exercises control over the Jewish nation. Many of the Jews viewed the Romans as an occupying army. And Cornelius is one of the officers. And he is a Gentile. For centuries, there's been a division between Jews and Gentiles. And you're probably well aware of the attitude in general of the Jews toward Gentiles. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. In fact, some Jews considered Gentiles to be no better than dogs. But not this Gentile. This Gentile, according to his soldiers, enjoys a good reputation with the Jews. He's one who's been giving alms, that is, he's been expressing benevolence to the people, to the needy people among the Jews. I have to say to you that Cornelius is one of the most impressive people that you'll ever meet in the New Testament. Cornelius is living in a land among people who many of them would hate him for who he is and for what his role is as a Roman soldier. Many people would have responded with bitterness and acrimony and anger and disdain in response, but not Cornelius. Cornelius has adopted the God of the Jews. And he's following the law of Moses, at least to some extent. He hasn't become a Jew, but he's an individual who fears God and apparently is following portions of the old law. And he's a man who prays. His servants call him a righteous man. They know something about his character. The very fact that he's a Gentile would make all of this somewhat unlikely. The fact that he is a Roman soldier makes it even more unlikely. Roman soldiers were not known for their gentility. Roman soldiers were strong, rough, uncouth individuals. In the first and second centuries, they were indomitable. They just conquered. You didn't get to be a Roman soldier by being necessarily a nice guy. Warfare back then was hand to hand. And so a person like Cornelius is living in the midst of those kind of individuals. But do you get the impression that's not who Cornelius is? That he is in fact an individual who we would probably describe as spiritual. Who would want to try to measure up against Cornelius for just plain goodness? In light of the description both of Luke and, of course, those who are familiar with him, those household servants and the soldier. Wouldn't you just love to have somebody like this as your neighbor? You could count on this man. You could rest easy if this man lived next to you. He'd be the kind of guy who'd take care of you if you needed help. He's the kind of guy who wasn't going to steal from you. He's the kind of guy who's going to be considerate of you. Cornelius was a very good man. And yet there's something else that we can say about Cornelius, and that is that he was also a man in need of salvation. One thing that Cornelius was not, in light of all the things that we have said was true about him, or were true about him, and that is that he was not perfect. Despite his excellent character, Cornelius was unsaved. And that becomes evident as we read along through the story. In verse 6, as the angel is speaking with Cornelius, informing Cornelius that his prayers and his alms are remembered by God, he is told to send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now look at verse 6, it's on the screen also. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. More? More? Cornelius is already a devout man. He's already a praying man. He's already a benevolent man. What else could he possibly need to do? Something. The angel says you need to send for Simon Peter and he'll tell you what you need to do. A little bit verse later on, we read this verse earlier in verse 22. The servants say, as they have been questioned by Peter, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they explain, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." You need to hear what the Apostle Peter has to say, Cornelius was told, and the servants relate. And then down in verse 33, once Peter has come to Cornelius' home and he sees the gathering there, in verse 33, Cornelius has related in part the things that have occurred to him. And so he says in verse 33, "So I sent to you immediately," speaking to Peter, "and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." So Cornelius has been told that Simon will tell him what he needs to do, and he needs to hear words from Peter. Cornelius is ready to hear all the things that are commanded you by God. But I'll tell you, the real issue is in chapter 11 and verse 14. Where after Cornelius and his household have been converted, they've been baptized, Peter is criticized by some of his Jewish brethren because word had gotten around that he'd been eating with Gentiles. He'd gone into a Gentile's house and ate with him. And so Peter makes his defense to his Jewish brethren as to why he did that. We'll not go into the vision and all of that. But if you will, note in verse 12 of chapter 11, just to pick up a little bit more of the context, the Scripture says, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them," that is the two household servants and the devout soldier, "doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren," Jewish brethren, "accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.'" Let me tell you one more thing about Cornelius. He was a sinner. Was he a devout man? Yes, that's what Luke says. He gave alms. He was a benevolent man. He was a praying man. But he wasn't perfect. Because only unsaved people need to be told words by which they can be saved. Cornelius was a sinner. And the Scriptures tell us the condition or the consequences of sin rather clearly. In Romans the 6th chapter and verse 23, we're told that the wage that sin pays is spiritual death, separation from God. In Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 23 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pictures that scene in judgment when there'll be some who will claim to know Him. And He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those who work iniquity, those who are engaged in wrongdoing. In John the 5th chapter, in verse 29, Jesus talks about the day, the hour, in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice, verses 28 and 29, and they'll be raised, some a resurrection of life, but others a resurrection of condemnation. Sin has consequences. Cornelius was a lost sinner. All the good things we can say about Cornelius, and I'm not taking anything away from the description of Luke, an inspired writer. But still, what is said in chapter 11 and verse 14 tells me one more thing about Cornelius. A very important fact, and that is he is a good man who is a lost man because he is a sinner. In the case of Cornelius, at least, being good wasn't good enough. And as I said before, who would want to measure up against Cornelius for goodness? He is the epitome of goodness of all the people that you would not expect it from. And against all odds, perhaps, we might say, Cornelius was a good man. And yet, he's an unsaved man. And he suggests to us very clearly that being good isn't good enough. God will not overlook sin in our lives on account of the good that we've already done. In fact, I would read with you a verse from Ezekiel chapter 18 where God talks about the responsibility that each of us bears for our own actions. And He says, "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed because of them he shall die." Ezekiel says, if a man's been righteous, but then he begins to do unrighteousness, this doesn't cancel out that. And so a man can do all kinds of good things, and Cornelius evidently did. But it didn't cancel out whatever sin was in his life. And that's important for us to understand. God, unlike some, doesn't measure good against bad. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the religious faith of Islam, the judgment is pictured essentially as, in the end, God will take the good things that we do and the bad things, and He'll weigh them on a scale. And whether or not we are admitted into paradise will depend on whether the good outweighs the bad. And that's not the judgment, the final judgment according to the Scriptures. And so there are people, you know some, I know some, who are moral people. They do a lot of good things in their lives. And they're not the kind of people that you expect to see, you know, committing all the heinous sins that we sometimes hear about in the news media. God doesn't judge on a scale. He judges people either as guilty of sin or forgiven of sins. And up to the point of cleansing by the blood of Christ, there is no hope. You know one more impressive thing about Cornelius? Cornelius did not say to God, "You know, I think I'm doing enough. I believe that I am good enough already. Why, I'm praying always and I'm giving alms and now you want me to do more? You want me to send for Simon Peter and he's going to come over here and tell me what else I have to do? I'm already a good moral person." Cornelius did not say that, apparently. He immediately sent, as he was instructed to do, for the Apostle Peter that he might hear what God had commanded him. Difficult for us to see ourselves as sinful. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the 5th chapter of Luke. There's a story there that's rather interesting. I'm going to try to be brief in my survey of it. In Luke, the 5th chapter, if you'll look there in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is speaking to the people from one of the disciples' boats, and at the conclusion of his remarks in verse 4, He tells Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And of course, Simon's response is, we fished all night. That's the time when you would fish. And they'd caught nothing, but I'll let down the net at your word. And what happens is, of course, they have such a large catch that their nets are breaking. And verse 7 says, others came out to help with their boats. And then there's so many fish, all the boats are ready to sink. And here's verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Well, that's interesting. Simon Peter? Simon Peter is admitting, was he a murderer? Was he a thief? Was he a whoremonger? No. But Peter recognized that in contrast to Jesus, or maybe I should say in comparison to Jesus, he's a sinful man. And I think all of us need to see ourselves as creatures who sin and are in need of mercy, in need of divine grace. And I'll tell you, that's the foundation for obedience to the gospel. You ever wonder why it is certain people won't obey the gospel? They hear it, and they hear it, and they hear it, and they don't do anything about it? It's because they don't think there's any urgency. They don't think they need to. But when you find people who are convinced that they are lost, and if they die today, they're going to spend an eternity in a flaming hell, those people are interested in what God's offering. That is forgiveness of sins, an opportunity for hope beyond this life. That's what Cornelius was interested in. I really don't want to give the impression, hopefully I haven't, if I have, I've done the wrong thing. I don't want to give the impression that moral behavior is unimportant, that it's unimportant whether people live good moral lives, because that's certainly not true. In fact, we ought to live good moral lives because of our commitment to Christ, because of our relationship to the Savior. But here is my point. No amount of good deeds can hide sin. No amount of good deeds can take away sin. In fact, the only thing that can take away sin is the shedding of blood, the giving of a life. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so I can do all the good things that I'm possible, that I'm capable of, and for a lifetime I can follow the moral principles of the Bible. But the sins that I commit stick with me until they're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And until that happens, all my moral behavior doesn't cancel a single sin. When Cheryl and Vicky and Andrew and I were young, one of the cardinal rules was, as the eldest, I'm the oldest of the four of us, Cheryl's about 16 months, actually I guess you're like 10 years younger than me according to the age that you gave somebody, but we'll not pursue that. She's technically 16 months younger than I am, and Vicky's a little younger than that, and of course Andy's 9 years younger. So I was bigger, I was the boy, the oldest, and the cardinal rule is you don't touch your sisters, you don't hit your sisters. And there were times when either because I got angry and didn't control my anger, or they knew that I wasn't supposed to touch them, and so they would poke a little bit to see, yeah, one's going at the other. They would poke a little bit to see if they could get me to go ahead and lift my hand, and there were times when I did hit my sisters. And one of them would say, I'm going to tell Mom, or I'm going to tell Dad. And oh, man, that's problems. And if Mom and Dad were gone and we'd been left by ourselves and I violated the rule, let me tell you how nice I was to them. I'll take care of the dishes tonight. You guys just watch TV. Kick your feet up. I would try to talk to them and try to get them to forget about this, because otherwise there was going to be punishment. And sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't work. But it doesn't work with God. If you and I violate God's law, We can't expect that he will forget it without any kind of price being paid for that sin. And we can't talk our way out of it. The only thing that really makes any difference is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Because it's capable of removing those sins and freeing us from its guilt and the punishment. And so I ask you this morning, are you a good moral person? That's great. I'm pretty confident probably everybody here is practicing morality to some extent or another. You wouldn't be here. Your interest is evident. But even good moral people need the gospel. And it may be that you're still guilty of sin. Do you understand what sin is? It's a violation of God's law. And it'll cause you to be lost. Do you understand the punishment for sin? The penalty for it? Do you understand what the remedy is? And do you understand that the only way that you can come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ is through your obedience to the gospel, to die with Him, to be buried with Him through baptism for the remission of your sins, having repented of your sins and confessed your faith, and then being born again in the watery act of baptism. We need to live faithfully. We need to live good moral lives. But without obedience to the gospel, there is no hope. If you need hope this morning, then of course we want to invite you to take care of that now. Don't put it off, but rather submit yourself in obedience to the Christ. And you can become a Christian, a disciple of Christ this morning. We stand to invite you as we sing.